All right. I want to thank the ones who filled in for me Saturday, Seth, Jimmy, and Greg, and we appreciate, so blessed to be in a congregation that we can call brethren at basically the last minute, and they can step in, and I'm told that all three of them did a wonderful job, and I appreciate their ability and talent and just their willingness to step in. So I thank them for that. We left off, and we're dealing, remember, we're right to the close. You can tell by the scriptures on the PowerPoint there that we're down to the end of the book, and we're dealing with, we're in between the visions, the fourth and fifth visions. And so we're dealing with this oracle on covetousness, and we're going to get into that. We just started that last week. But first, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, and let's look at a familiar parable about covetousness. And this is a parable that you are familiar with, no doubt. But it reminds us that covetousness, it wasn't just a problem that they had back then, and this was one of the primary things that led to all the other issues that Israel was having. So it's not an exaggeration to say that this is what led to their destruction. And it wasn't the only thing, but it probably was the primary thing that led to a lot of the other sins that they were committing. Perhaps idolatry didn't fall into that category, but that was just one of the many sins that they were guilty of. And a lot of those other sins, a lot of it had to do with the fact that they were covetous. And so we see over here in Luke chapter 12, you'll remember at verse 13, it says, "And someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" And I always point out with this parable, that's really a remarkable happening there. That here's Jesus, the greatest of all teachers, who is teaching, and you would think everyone would be captivated, and no doubt most were, but here comes this individual, and the only thing he can think of is how he can get his money. That's basically what's on his mind. He at least saw that Jesus was a great teacher, but if you go back and look at some of the things Jesus was teaching, they're very important things that he's telling this audience. And so you would think that would be what's on his mind, as it no doubt was with the majority. But no, he's thinking, this is a great teacher. This is probably a good opportunity. He could probably help me get my money. And so that's what he does. He basically interrupts Jesus as he's teaching, to ask him about his inheritance and getting his brother to share it with him. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to him, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." Now, this is the key to this whole passage, really. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And that, really, when it comes down to covetousness, as most of you know, is basically an inordinate desire for wealth or possessions, or a desire for the possessions of others. And the Bible often addresses it from that standpoint, wanting something that belongs to someone else. But really, technically, the idea of covetousness is just having this inordinate desire for material things. And the reason people have that is because they get this thing in their mind that think that what they have is what makes them who they are. And that's why Jesus makes this statement. It's basically universal of people who feel this in every generation, certainly in our society today. Most people think that who they are depends on the abundance of their possessions. And they think the more they have, the more important they are. And Jesus is saying, no, what you have doesn't make you who you are. That's not the thing that's important at all, whether you're rich or poor or in between. That's not what is really important. It is your character. It is, of course, your relationship with God and your acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the main thing. But most people think, no, my life really consists in the abundance of things that I possess. And that was the problem with the man that he sets forth in this parable. So he said, verse 16, it says that he gave this parable, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, thou this night your soul will be required of you. And the things that you have prepared, who will they be? Now, we think, what was the problem with this man? And, you know, words come to our mind. Like, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? His biggest problem was what? Greed, certainly. He didn't care for the needs of others, so we would call that what? Selfish. He was selfish. But it all points back to him having this attitude that who he was and his importance centered around what he had. So even though he had a lot, he wanted more. And that's what happens when you're covetous. You want more and more because you think that's where your value is. And it couldn't be further from the truth. Now, this man, basically, the consequences of his, from a physical standpoint, not with regard to his soul, but from a physical standpoint, his covetous led to mild things, like being selfish. It didn't lead to him directly hurting anyone. Though indirectly, you might argue that he did, certainly. People who could have been relieved or people who were hurting could have been helped. Certainly, they were hurt by his selfishness. Selfishness always hurts others from that standpoint. But from the standpoint of physical harm, he wasn't guilty of that. But covetousness can get a lot worse than this. And when it's left unchecked, it often does. It goes from just being greedy and selfish to being violent, to violently trying to obtain more stuff. And now when it comes down to Israel, we're going to find that they were covetous. That's why you have this entire oracle being set forth. But there and they were greedy. And we have seen that throughout all of these various chapters. They were greedy and they were selfish and all of that. But what else were they? They were dangerous, weren't they? And because they felt like that's who the more they had, the better they were. By the way, if you think like that, then what are you going to think about someone who has less than you? You're better. You're better than they are. You might even get to the point where you start thinking, they're nobody. So if I have to step on them to get more stuff that's important to my life, that's no big deal, because who are they anyway? And you see that over and over and over again in society. Why individuals committing terrible crimes, and you think, why? Because they don't. It goes from just being selfish and greedy to being violent and not caring about other people and not even worrying about hurting other people. And so we come to the Israelites again, and we see, first of all, the condemnation of covetousness. And what do we see first? Covetousness harms the innocent. That doesn't mean it always does. Like, some people might be like the rich man in the parable and simply be selfish and that's it, and maybe greedy it may never lead to actually oppressing people. But left unchecked, if you find yourself with a covetous heart, you don't know where that's going to lead. Well, we always have to examine ourselves and look carefully at how we view other people and think about other. I always tell people that the person next to you, the person at the grocery store, whoever it is, that person has a soul just like you. And doesn't matter who that other person is. Doesn't matter what their political position is. It doesn't matter what the color of their skin is. Doesn't matter if they're rich or poor, male or female. None of that matters. That's a person with a soul. And when you lose the ability to view everybody else as people with value, that they're just as valuable as you are, you're in trouble. And the Israelites, clearly, they didn't think of the poor in any good way at all. And so covetousness harms the innocent. So I think we got this far last week, and we were looking at this, that they were trampling. Remember that word trample means to devour, to pant, to swallow. So you kind of get a picture of a wild animal about to snack on his prey, and he's panting, but he can't wait. It's that's how they were viewing the poor. They were looking at the poor like they knew that it was easy prey. They were defenseless to them, basically, the wealthy of Israel. And so it just led to harming them. Smith says in his book on the Minor Prophets, the metaphor probably refers to the land barons forcing people into debtor slavery so that they could confiscate their small holdings. And again, throughout the history of the world, you see that sort of thing. Like a land baron who already rich, already has way more than the person that they're harming and oppressing. Why do they want to confiscate the little bit they have? Because the more I have, the better I am, the more important I am. Why? Because my life consists of the abundance of my possessions. And so they just go about their life oppressing others, trampling over the poor. And that's we've seen over and over in Amos, that's what the Israelites were doing. And so God is now condemning them for that. Covetousness despises sacred things. You get your priorities all mixed up. When you have that inordinate desire for stuff, spiritual things all of a sudden are no longer important to you. And sometimes you see that in the church. And sometimes individuals are taken over by covetousness and they don't even realize it. They don't even see the signs. Where spiritual things aren't important. Notice their attitude here. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? Those were sacred times for Israel. Whenever the first of the month, they would offer special sacrifices, more than usual. And of course, the Sabbath, we know all about that. These were times to give glory to God. And their attitude was, I can't wait for these days to be over so I can just get back to my business. Can you think of anyone who thinks like that? Even in the church, where sacred things are no longer sacred. This isn't anything new. You remember over and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And get the right verse in here. Hebrews chapter 12. And at verse 15, Hebrews 12 at verse 15, it says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many people are defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau." Now, if you have a New King James or King James, I think it will have the word profane. And what does the word profane mean? The Hebrew word here, by the way, means to be like a heathen. Heathenish is what the Greek word means. And so, how does the heathen act? The heathen doesn't care about sacred things. The profane person, something that is profane or to act profane is to take something that is sacred and treat it in an unholy way. And who does he give as an illustration of that? Esau. Well, how in the world did Esau do that? We remember who sold his birthright for a single meal. Birthrights are sacred and important. His was especially important, but he sold it for a bowl of soup. And that is something that has always existed. Man, I sure wish this Lord's Day would be over so I can get back to what's really important. How many people treat things that are very sacred? To them, it was their days, their feasts, their sacrifices. To us, it's worshiping God on the Lord's Day especially, but even on a Wednesday night or a gospel meeting. We ought to look forward to those kind of things. Or just worshiping God in the privacy of your own home should be a wonderful thing. You should never, when it comes down to worshiping God, your attitude should never be, "You know, I just wish we can get this over with so I can get back to my own business." But that happens sometimes. And it happens especially when one has an inordinate desire for material things. Now that becomes more important even than serving God. And you may not even catch it in yourself until it's too late. So that's why we need to examine ourselves and see. Dale, yes. Right. Yes.
So it goes all the way back to verse 7.
Yes. That'd be a great example. Yes. Yep. Right. Which shows you it doesn't have to be money. For him, it was power. And there's, I mean, a lot of people who've got themselves in a mess spiritually because of their desire for more power. And you have to be careful. When people desire to be the elders, it can't be, "Yeah, I want to be an elder." Why? Because then I'm over the local church. No, first of all, you're sharing that oversight, number one, but that should never be the purpose of becoming an elder, just so you have some authority over people. But there's a lot of it. There's people who have started preaching for that very reason, not realizing that. Preachers, we don't have any authority anyway. I used to always tell them on the radio, they call up and say, "You're just saying what you just want to oppress people, and that's all it is." And realize in churches of, now, you know why they'd call up and say that is because in denominational churches, the preacher, the so-called pastor, does have power. He does have the power, but not in churches of Christ. But, you know, popularity, you can have an inordinate desire for popularity. And if you're a preacher or a teacher, well, that causes you to do. That's going to cause you to really teach the truth, isn't it? No, that's going to cause you to compromise. Not preach on certain things that will make people unhappy. You can see, you can go down a lot of different paths with the idea of covetousness and having an inordinate desire for anything. And so we have to be careful about that. But in this case, we see it clearly. It was causing them to despise sacred things. Like Amos is calling them out on the tree. He's not just making things up. That's how they were. They couldn't wait for the new moon and the Sabbath to pass so they can get back to their business. What kind of business were they involved in? It says that we may offer wheat for sale. And how are they going to do that? That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances. So now covetousness employs unscrupulous practices. When you have that desire for material things and it's inordinate, it'll cause you to cheat in business or to cheat other people. That's one way that they were trampling over the poor, oppressing the poor. They were fixing their balances, their scales, so that the poor would have to pay more to get less. And so they were mistreating them in that way. Here's an interesting fact, and it verifies the authenticity of the Bible as well. Verification of the situation described by Amos was discovered by archaeologists in Tirsa, one of the leading cities of northern Israel. Two sets of weights were found, one for buying and one for selling. The find dates to the time of Amos. That's interesting, isn't it? Again, just verifies the Bible authenticity there. They archaeology actually found some scales where they could cheat people. They were altered. And one was for buying. Why would you need a scale for buying and a scale for selling? Scale's a scale. A balance is a balance. You, whether you're buying or selling. Why would you have two different ones? Buy low, sell high. They were cheating people. And they actually discovered some of these things. And this is what Amos accuses them of. They were dealing deceitfully with false balances. And again, who were they doing? The poor. They were rich. They were doing that to the poor. Barbara. Yeah, right. Great point. That's a great point. You don't see God mentioned anywhere by the rich man. And no wonder God called him a fool. But that is true. God's left out of the picture. And that really leads to all of this mess with Israel. They have basically removed God. It's what allows them to treat the poor so badly, as well as to commit idolatry and do these other things. They've done their best to dismiss God most of the time. Now, one of the things we have discovered that's kind of strange to me is that there are times when Israel would worship the true God and try to do both. And I don't know how you work that out in your mind. I have no idea. But there's some evidence of that. But basically, if you're going to break the law of God and not live by the gospel of Christ, you'll find yourself, you live without God. Remember, we call that practical atheism. And there's a lot of Christians who live with that, who live their lives as if God doesn't exist. They know God exists. They attend worship services like this. But what's the difference between the atheist and the so-called Christian who just ignores the gospel and the laws of God? Is there any practical difference between one doesn't believe in God, the other one lives as if God doesn't exist? They end up basically living the same way. And that's practical atheism. And There no doubt was a lot of that going around with Israel. But they employ unscriptural practices. And then one more thing, the covetous results again in cruel oppression. And we see him close it out with that. That we may buy. Why were they doing all of this cheating and having false balances? That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And so again, making slaves out of the poor. You know, that was one of the laws in Israel, that if you couldn't pay your debt, then you could be made a slave of the one that you owed money to. But usually it would be something significant. Like you would before someone would make you a slave, you would owe them quite a bit, and it would become apparent that you probably couldn't pay it back. And that's when that sort of drastic move would take place. They were doing it for silver or for a pair of sandals. And is that an exaggeration? Perhaps, but he's making a point there that, I mean, they were just oppressing the poor. And then it closes by saying that they would sell the chaff for of the wheat. In other words, the refuge of the wheat, usually that part would go to animals. But they would sell it to the poor. So in every way, they again, he's just condemning their covetousness, but look at what covetousness can lead individuals to do. It may start just with little greed, little selfishness. These are some of the dangers of being covetous. And so we certainly want to avoid that at all costs. Then he begins to show the curse of from a spiritual standpoint of covetousness. And so he says several things. First, he begins, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. That's the second time that phrase has come up. And it really says something important about where the Israelites were. And so, first of all, just notice, the Lord has sworn. Again, we've seen that a couple of times. We've seen in one passage, chapter 5, I think it was, I can't remember exactly where, but where the Lord said that he swore by himself. What did that mean? You remember? He swore by himself. Right. There's no higher witness you could swear by. And so when he says then that the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, that is showing that the pride of Jacob was that ingrained in them, you could swear by it. That pride had overtaken them. And that's why, remember where we are at this stage in the book. The Israelites are done. Jacob is not recovering. Why? Because they are so engulfed by pride. There's nothing that is going to change their hearts. How does God know that? Well, because he's God, first of all. He knows it. But not only that, he has done everything he could other than taking control of them to get them to change, to get them to repent. Natural disasters haven't worked. He has pled with them. He has blessed them. He has demonstrated his power in various ways. Nothing has worked. He has sent prophet after prophet after prophet. They're still the same. And it's all because that pride has been so ingrained and has engulfed them that you could swear by it. And so they're not changing. And, you know, I always said, we talked about this a little bit last time. We'll not go over what I talked about last time again. But just looking at it, forget about thinking about other people, just think about yourself. You need to know when you let pride or any other sin get the best of you, it can grab a hold of you to the point where you're probably never going to let go. Only God knows that, of course. But we have, that's why we have to be careful of willful sin. The Bible over and over condemns willful sin. All sin is condemned. But when you know something is sinful and you decide, but that's the course I'm going to go down, that's dangerous business. You can find yourself in a place where your heart becomes so hard, no words are going to change your heart. You say, we never give up. Even God couldn't change the Israelites. Even God couldn't do it. And that's why over and over we see God telling them, this is it. Not going back. Not changing my mind when it comes to this. Judgment is coming. And we see at the very beginning here, it's the pride of Jacob that has gotten them in this place. So he goes on to say, surely, now this is God, surely I will never forget. That should get our attention, don't you think? Has God changed? Does God forget today? No, he knows. What doesn't he forget? Any of their deeds. Now remember, this is just the point where he is. We're not talking about repentance and all of that, but it is a reality. Remember what I told you going back? They're a good ways away from their fall. Their fall is coming. That's what this is all about. But it's not tomorrow, and it's not next year. The fall doesn't come until 722 B.C. And Amos probably prophesied, most scholars believe, around 760. And so you have all of these years, and God, through Amos, is telling them, you're done. Time of repentance has passed. I don't know about you, but that scares me a little bit. I don't know if God's in heaven looking down, thinking about Don Wright in those kind of terms, but I just know God knows our hearts. If you get to the point where sin has captivated you and pride has overtaken you and you're just never going to change, do you think God knows that? You may not, and I may not know that about myself or about you, but God does. And here it is, Israel. They're, and remember, they're in luxury right now. They're prospering like never, or at least not since the days of David and Solomon. But it's all going to come crashing down. And so, surely I will never forget what? Any of their deeds. I can't help but to think of 2 Corinthians 5:10 when I read that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his what? For his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Which one of those deeds you've done in the body do you think God's going to forget? Now again, we're not taking into consideration repentance today. We recognize when we repent of our sins, God has told us, I'll remember them no more. But if you think there's willful sin in your life that you don't repent of, and you think, well, time will take care of that, God won't even remember. When I stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, he won't remember that. I'll have to repent. No, God says, I'll never forget any of their deeds. And then he begins to describe the judgment. Shall not the land tremble on this account? And he's just picturing this, and he does it over and over in Amos, but pictures the judgment as an earthquake. Some believe that he's referring to a literal earthquake. If you go back, read Amos 1:1, and you find that he wrote this 2 years before an earthquake hit that area in the days of the king of Uzziah. Zechariah, a couple hundred years later, talks about that earthquake. But it's probably just a part of the judgment picture. But he's picturing an earthquake shaking the land. And so everyone mourns who dwells in it. And all of it will rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. Why is that important? Because the Nile would rise every year. And it would take like a month to rise. And then it would sink. It would go back down. It'd take about the same time to go back down. So this is not an earthquake. And if have you ever been in an earthquake? We have, and they're not, I mean, like a big, I've been in a real big earthquake when I was a youth, but when that thing hits like 7 point something, you are helpless. And it only lasts for a few minutes, but it seems like a lot longer. Well, he gives language here. Why did he bring up the Nile rising? Again, that took a long time, like a month both ways. He's talking about an earthquake that goes on and on and on and on. And he's just describing this is what the judgment is going to be like. It's going to be like the land is trembling, the earth is shaking, and it just keeps going. He's painting just a terrible picture of the judgment. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth and the broad daylight. Second bell? Okay. So we'll pick up right there. But this is the curse of, remember, he's just dealing now with covetousness. We need to avoid that if we possibly can. We'll pick up here next week.